plenty has happened since the scribes and Pharisees brought the woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus. On that same day, I would think even in the morning of that day, Christ has engaged in an ongoing debate with the scribes and Pharisees and other opponents of the truth. This argument that we have been looking at has continued throughout the day, and as you recall, this entire section describes events that took place hard on the heels of the Feast of Tent Pitching or Tabernacles. And what it helps us to see is that Christ is always taking advantage of any opportunity to do the work of the kingdom, even when it's supposed to be a, quote, vacation time, a festival that people had come to relax. He's continually contending for truth, no matter what the circumstance that he faces. He's never, I guess we could say, willing to let falsehood have a free pass. As we look at this portion of the exchange between Christ and his adversaries, we're struck by the dramatic difference between the kingdom view of reality and the satanic view of what is real. We've looked at this last week as well, heavenly and hellish, and as you see in your bulletin, this week's title is Heavenly and Hellish Part 2. Or maybe it's Hellish and Heavenly, I don't remember which way I wrote it down there. But when we read through this, as we look through this today, we should ask ourselves, do we know what true freedom is? Do we know who the true descendants of Abraham are? And if someone rejects Jesus Christ, do we know whose child he really is? Today in John 30 through 47 we read, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he was a liar and the father of a lie. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, and therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will strengthen me physically, especially, Lord, as I want to present to these your people what you've placed in my heart. I ask that each one of us in this room will be stirred by your Holy Spirit to understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting that this portion of the text begins with the claim that there were some who believed in Jesus. And this has given rise to all kinds of speculation about who believed when, and if there's different categories of people in this portion of the text, and the answer is that there's not. There's nothing throughout this whole section that would tell us that those who are mentioned as believing in verse 30, and then Jesus turns to speak to those who believed in him, in 31, that all the way down to the end of this portion of the account, where it says they took up stones to throw at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So the same people who in verse 30 are saying, it said that they believe in Jesus, and then Jesus begins to speak to them, are the same folks who had this argument that we just read, and then it continues from hereafter, and then they want to kill him. So, well, wait a minute, if they believed in him, why would they want to kill him? Well, John uses the term in a particular sense. They had a certain amount of belief It was intellectual assent because they liked what they heard in some cases. You have to remember that in this crowd, we've already seen scribes, Pharisees, people from Jerusalem, people from outside of Jerusalem, people that John calls the Jews, and then he calls another portion of the group the others and so forth. There were others there. But on the whole, they were made up of people who did not accept Jesus as Messiah. So when it says they believed him here, and then we continue to see what happens, and find out that they didn't really have a life-changing belief, we need to understand that what John is talking about is mental assent, and maybe even emotional response as well. But it didn't take hold, and we have seen before when we look at what Jesus says about the different kinds of soil, that there can be a mental assent, thinking, yes, I agree with this, this sounds reasonable. There can even be an emotional response where they spring up with joy, the seed in the stony ground, and then it withers away and doesn't bear fruit. Well, it has to have all components of true faith to be true faith, and that has to be intellectual assent, emotional response, and action. So you have to have all aspects of your being. Now, we've talked about before that you can't separate those out and say, well, I have part of it or whatever, because real true faith is all those things. Just like water is the H2O. If you take out part of what water is, it isn't water anymore. So the belief that these people exhibited was not real faith. It wasn't really believing in Jesus. It was believing something that he said that appealed to them. They thought, well, that sounds good. Maybe they were people who had a bone to pick with the scribes and Pharisees. Maybe it was somebody who had been put out of the synagogue or something. There's a lot of different reasons they might say, you know, we like this guy. He's a rabble-rouser. I like what he's saying here. And I believe that he's the guy that I want to follow. This is why Jesus says to those who believe in him, he turns to them, you might say. I don't think he'd actually turn to them, because they were just probably scattered in there, or maybe a contingent among the group. Remember, this is probably taking place in either the court of Gentiles or the court of women. It would be the most accessible area, court of Gentiles would be. And there'd be a lot of people there. So the belief that John is talking about is mental assent. And we can be guilty of this too. We can look at the Bible and say, well, I agree with that. Makes sense. My family's always taught this or whatever and so forth. But when the chips are down, it doesn't take hold. When you're confronted by the words of Christ, you find reason to no longer believe, as we see here. So Jesus, he then says to those who believe, this is the same bunch of folk again. There isn't any category of different categories of people here. I know maybe you've heard some people tell you that in verse 30 and 31 there's a different group, and then in verse 37 it's a different group and so forth. It's not. There's nothing in the Greek, there's nothing in the English text, there's nothing at all, be there any translation or any reasonable view that would tell us that these are a different bunch of people. So what he's saying is, He senses or knows in his spirit that they have some belief, so to speak, and then he begins to speak to them. Well, if you believe, then this is what it should be like. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word, then you're truly a follower of me. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that the word of Christ is our rule of life, or their rule of life. So what he's doing is you might say, pulling out the weeds. He's getting rid of false, I should say, professors. Those who say that they believe or even think they do, and he's going to begin to weed them out. In other words, this is what you must do if you really believe. My word must be your rule of life. You must walk in obedience. And this is where it comes down to for many people today too. They claim to be Christians. They might have said the sinner's prayer. And then thereafter, they live a life of debauchery or maybe indifference. Maybe they just live a life of indifference. They might even come to church once in a while, but it doesn't really have any real effect on their life. Their profession of faith is just that, a profession, but not real. And so Jesus says, well, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples. If you live in obedience. A lot of Christians today don't like to hear this. And I've spent quite a bit of time over the last, it'll be 5 years here in about a week. And one of the things that I have talked about a lot is obedience to the Word. And one of the things that we need to realize is that we can't just take the Bible the Old Testament, for instance, and apply it wholesale without understanding how it's to be applied in this new covenant age. Most Christians don't want to go through the trouble of doing that because it does take work. It does take effort. And a lot of Christians will justify their lack of effort by saying, well, it doesn't really apply to me because, after all, I'm not a legislator or something like that. And so I don't need to understand or worry about those things. But that's not true. We need to be concerned with all aspects of the Bible and how it's applied to our life today. These people that Jesus was speaking to at that point in time had what we would call the Old Testament, and they were supposed to abide in that word, but they were also supposed to abide in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He exemplified, this is what it is to be a person of God, a man of God, or a woman of God. Anybody that wants to be a disciple and abide in the word must imitate Christ. That's why Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate God as dear children. So if we want to know the word, what it looks like in action, we look at the life of Jesus Christ. Examples there, for instance. We're not going to see exactly everything. Well, what would Jesus do? And that was the big question a few years ago with the bracelets and so forth. What would Jesus do in this situation? That's where it takes some study and thought. We can see from Christ's life. But if you really want to know, what would Christ do in this relationship with my parents or siblings, or in this relationship with my grandchildren or my extended family? What would he do in this relationship in my work circumstance or whatever? Just think of anything that you're doing. You think, what would Jesus do? You still have to know the Word of God. Because Jesus said, I came to fulfill this Word. And he fulfills it as a person who is truth. And in the deeds that he did that give us examples. So there's two things we need to see here. Christ, he's telling them, if you are my disciples, you abide in my word, and then you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And I guess I kind of got ahead of myself a little bit, because he's talking about not just the truth of the written revelation, but he's talking about the revelation of God in himself. And I suppose what I'm focused on this morning, what's on my mind, is once again the fact that we as Christians need to know the Scripture and know how to apply it. They, back then, these opponents of Jesus Christ, didn't really know the Bible. They didn't know how to apply it either. They knew what the rabbis said about the Scripture. The scribes and Pharisees were experts in what the rabbis said about the Bible. But they didn't abide in Christ because they didn't abide in this objective, absolute truth that God had given in his written revelation and now is revealing to them back then in Jesus Christ. The truth was offensive to them. As we will see as we continue through this portion of our text, the truth was offensive to them because they were hellish in origin. And we're still on this idea of hellish and heavenly. And those who are hellish in the way they think, the truth is offensive. They are claiming that they are free already. We're Abraham's descendants who've never been in bondage. Now, obviously, they don't mean political and physical bondage, because they obviously, if they know anything about their own history, they came out of Egypt. There were slaves there. Israel, the northern kingdom, when they divided, was enslaved and put in bondage by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom, Judah, by the Babylonians, and they were at this point in time under the heavy yoke of Rome. So obviously they're not totally stupid. They're stupid, yes, but they're not totally stupid. They're not arguing, well, we're politically and physically free. What they're saying is, we are spiritually free. Now, they know what Jesus is talking about. And this is the thing that's kind of frightening, really, that they know what Jesus is saying. They know that he's talking about spiritual things here. And yet they claim that they will not accept what he says because they claim that it is not of God. And we'll get into the reason for that, why they use these kind of terms. But what they're trying to foist on the Lord now is this idea, well, we're spiritually free. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been spiritually bound by anything or anyone. How can you say that we'll be made free? How can you tell us that you have some key to unlock the door to our bondage, that you can loose the chains that don't even exist as far as we're concerned? And so what they have here is an understanding of the argument. What they refuse to accept or understand is Jesus' point of view in this argument. Well, Christ goes on to say that if you're a sinner, then you're a slave of sin. And here's where we were looking at in John. And John's epistle, if you take any one portion out of context, you get the idea that you can't ever sin at all and be a Christian. And that's not true. We know that's not the case. John doesn't even say that. And what Jesus is saying here is that if sin is your character, if it's what you do habitually, if that's how you live, then you're in bondage to sin. Now, I will say this. The Scripture also teaches us, however, that there are consequences for our sin no matter who we are. If we are a born-again believer and we sin, you can't just kind of say, well, that's no big deal. There are consequences for it. And we can become enmeshed in sin. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews, I think it's Paul, says that we need to cast off the weights and the sin bounds us so easily ensnare us. And as Christians, we have to do that. Cast off, and I've mangled the quotation on that, but Jesus is talking about something a little different here. If you're a sinner by nature, you're a slave of sin. If you have this kind of character that is rejecting what I say, and he says, truly, most assuredly, it's translated in some translations, but amen, 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 amen. Truly, I say to you, he's emphatic here, that if you are a sinner, you're bound by sin. That it's not a matter of being good enough because you are of a certain ethnic group, but if you're bound by sin, you're a slave. And he's going to develop this a little bit, but what I want you to see here is his point. It's very simply, they say we're Abraham's children, and Jesus will admit, yeah, you are physically, but you're bound by sin. Spiritually, you're not his children. He has talked about this before, and one of the critical things here is the fact that a slave, as he says, doesn't abide in the house forever. Let me read this portion to you, as a matter of fact, from Matthew. Jesus heard it. He's the centurion who came to him and wanted to have his servant healed. And remember, the centurion sent people to Jesus and said, well, I don't want you to come to my home because, and in my interpretation, they could actually see each other across maybe a distance. And when Jesus heard this, the centurion had the kind of faith that he did, understanding that Christ didn't have to be physically present. He marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. We weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's kind of a mixing of metaphors here because he's calling those who are cast out sons. Here in John, he calls them slaves. Jesus said to the centurion or to the servants, go your way, and as if you have believed, so let it be done for you. The servant was healed that same hour. What I want you to see is this, that physical descent was nothing, but the slaves did have a purpose. What does a slave do? Nowadays they don't have any slaves, well, at least not in this country. Although, just as an aside, slavery is, there. By some estimations, there's more people enslaved today than there ever has been at any point in history. In the African subcontinent, many Arabic nations, it's very common to have slaves. Islam allows for slavery, and it is actually very common. You don't hear about it, but by some count, by some estimations, there are more people enslaved now than at any point in history. And that's a startling fact or figure. But a slave takes care of the house, takes care of things. Slave can be very have a lot of responsibility placed on their shoulders, but they don't inherit. And this is what Jesus is saying, is that those Jews who reject him have done their part of taking care of the house, but they won't inherit. It's kind of like Benjamin Warfield says that Israel is like the kernel within the husk and is protected by that husk as it is brought forward in history until the time of Christ when the husk was peeled away and true Israel, the remnant, was revealed in Christ. And from that point forward has been understood as being defined in Jesus Christ. So this is the same thing Jesus says. The slaves have a part, and that's what you're doing. You're keeping the house in order to some degree. You're keeping the culture alive. You're keeping the scriptures written down, even if you've obscured them with all the rabbinic tradition you have. But the slave will never inherit. The slave is mastered by sin. The slave is not chosen to be part of the remnant. Slave does the work, but he does not inherit the blessing. And so if you want to be free, he says you got to be in the good graces of the Son. If you look back in the Old Testament, you see the same thing. Isaac, who took the inheritance of Abraham and managed it. Jacob is probably the best example, who says he was a perfect man, a complete man, who dwelt among the tents. And what the scripture is telling us is that he managed the entire estate of Jacob. Well, Esau was out the playboy, you know, hunting with his bow and arrow and having parties with his pagan friends. Jacob was managing the entire estate. That's why he hung around the tents, because he was not, because he was lazy or effeminate by any means. It's because he was a hard-working man. And he inherited, he managed the estate of the father. Joseph would be another example, who managed not just the estate of his father, but the estate of the whole civilized world. And then, of course, Christ, being the antitype, manages the estate of his father. And he says to the slave who he chooses, you can now inherit. I will break your bonds and bring you into relationship. So if you want to be in this relationship, you must therefore know the Son. And that's how you can be free. So there's no freedom in inheritance. There's no freedom for us as Christians in coming to church and saying, well, I come to church and therefore I'm assured of my freedom in Christ. I do what my parents tell me, and therefore I'm assured of my freedom in Christ. I obey the laws, I don't speed much, and so I'm assured of my freedom. And you know, none of that is that those are good things, but that's not what assures us of freedom in Christ. It's relationship with the Son. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Well, he continues from here. True freedom is for Abraham's descendants, and he acknowledges that they have that bloodline, but it's an irony. I know you're Abraham's descendants, sort of, because the fact that you're seeking to kill me is proof that you are not. My word has no place in you. The point is that if they're truly descended from Abraham, they wouldn't have this kind of desire to kill. And Jesus is talking about the spiritual descent from Abraham. He's telling them the obvious. They don't have any room for truth. They have no tolerance for truth. And in this case, it's pretty blatant. We deal with folks, probably, who aren't quite so bold in their refuting of truth. But here it was. They had no interest in truth. They wouldn't listen to what he said. He says, my word has no place in you. There's no place for godliness in their lives. And Christ is, as we see in this section, he begins to develop this idea about their father and his father. And what he wants them to understand is, what I speak to you is something that is coming from the Father. So if you're truly Abraham's descendants, you should be embracing this. Christ is in the Father's presence from all eternity as the eternal Son. He's in the Father's presence in his humanity as one who's tutored by the Father daily. And he is one who is in relationship with the Father. That's really what this is all about. It's the eternal relationship, and it's an intimate relationship. And so what Jesus speaks to them, as we've seen before, is what the Father speaks to them, what the Father would speak to them. Well, they go on and answer that Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you're Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. They recognize he's talking about this in a spiritual sense. I've mentioned that. What they're trying to do, though, is negate Christ's charge against them. He's going to come up here down the road a piece, just a little bit here, and make this rather startling claim that the devil is their father. They are doing what they learn in their father's presence, and Christ does what he learns in his father's presence. Well, what are they learning? What are they doing that their father does? I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. What is it their father does? Well, he rejects Christ. The father, as we're going to see, is Satan. He rejects Yahweh. He rejects the law. He rejects all truth. And so what he's developing here is this argument that says, you're known by your fruit. You're known to be of your father, Satan. Just as what he's doing, Christ is doing, is proving that he is of his father, the heavenly father. The thing that they need to understand is that if you're Abraham's children, you do the works of Abraham. Well, what is it that Abraham did? And I want to just jump back here in Genesis 12:1-5. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, all the possessions that they had gathered, and all the people or souls whom they had acquired in Haran. They departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And January 4th, 2009, if you were to go online, you would find the back of the bulletin with this chiasm and an outline. This tells you what Abraham did. What he did was he was bringing glory to the name of the Son. And now you have to hear the sermon again. You have to look at this chiasm to get an idea of what we're talking about. Well, what Abram did, and in that section of the Genesis, the emphasis is thrown on the fact that his name is made great. And here's the key that I'm trying to get you to see that Christ is talking about. If you were Abraham's children, you would do his deeds. What Abraham did was glorify the name of Yahweh and indeed the Son. He followed this covenant sequence. He recognized God as sovereign. He recognized that God had representation, and of which Abram was at that point in time the chief example. God had law that he demanded be obeyed. He would bless for obedience, curse for disobedience, and there was a lasting legacy. And that all points to Jesus Christ. So if these people who claim to be Abraham's descendants want to be Abraham's descendants, then they need to glorify Jesus Christ. That's really the key. That's really what it is all about. That's what we need to understand even today, that if we are Abraham's descendants, if we're in Christ, then we need to glorify Christ. I mean, well, so what? I've heard that a million times. Why is that supposed to catch me and bring me up short? Because we don't glorify Christ. That's why. In the way we act toward one another, even in our thoughts, the things that we do. If we did these things consistently, and this is what strikes me after 20 years of doing this kind of thing, if Christians just did what the Bible says consistently, this world would be a totally different place. But we don't. We call ourselves Abraham's children, but we don't glorify Christ. We call ourselves Abraham's children, but we don't make his name great. I would encourage you to take a look at that online. You can get a look at January 4, 2009, and remind you of the emphasis of this call on the life of Abraham. It was to make his name great, to make the name of Christ great. And so what Jesus is telling his opponents, saying, if you're Abraham's children, then you would be trying to glorify the eternal Son. But because you're not, you're trying to kill the eternal Son. It's in your nature to kill, he says. You are lovers of death, unlike Abraham, who loved the truth. So this is proof that they're not Abraham's children, because Abraham, what he was all about was something totally different. So just to quickly summarize this point, it's only by faith in Jesus Christ, only by an embrace of Jesus Christ, that those opponents, or us, or anybody, could ever come to a point where they bring glory to Jesus. Faith without works is dead. To say that you're believing, as it did in the first portion here, is not talking about saving faith, because there are no works. Finally, we're looking at the fact that there's bondage for Satan's children. And this section, Jesus is telling them that they do the deeds of their father. He hasn't come to the point of saying anything about the devil yet. But they say, we are not born of fornication. What are they talking about here? The deeds that the father of their father... Now, if you read in Matthew 23, we won't look at there, it's a long section, verse 13 to about 36, right in there, you'll see the deeds of these people. They were hellish. The Pharisees were in no way good people. They were thieves. They were murderers. They were adulterers. They were bad people. And Jesus says, you do those kind of deeds. You do the things that your father does. And they say, well, wait a minute. We're not born of fornication. In other words, we're not people who fool around spiritually. And this is, in the New Testament, the Greek is porneia. And when you see that in the New Testament or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I would say most of the time it's referring to spiritual adultery, spiritually fooling around, idolatry, false worship of false gods and things like that. So that's what they recognize what Jesus is saying, and they respond in the same fashion and say, well, we're not fooling around spiritually. We worship God. They aren't, but that's what they say. By the way, in Acts 15, when you see, and I think I might have mentioned this before, but here's another example of how we need to learn to read the Bible. Because when we talk about abiding in the Word of Jesus Christ, and we think it's limited to certain little things, we look at Acts 15, and the Gentile Christians were told, don't offer meat that's been sacrificed to idols, don't eat meat that's been strangled, don't eat meat with blood in it, and don't practice fornication. And we look at that and say, well, those things were all given to the first three anyway, so that the Jews wouldn't be offended, and that's true. And then we say, but there's really only one law that we have to obey in the New Testament, apparently, and that would be that we aren't supposed to be involved in illicit sexual relationships, and that's not true. I mean, it is true that we shouldn't do that, but all four of those things have to do with issues that would be offensive to Jewish people because of their culture and ritualistic Mosaic religion. And it just simply means stay out of, don't eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. When you come, Paul talks about it too, when you buy it in the marketplace, somebody says, hey, that was sacrificed to idols. Because how it worked, the pagans would kill the sacrifice, a third would go to the priest, a third would go for their own feast, which we'll get to in just a second, another third they'd usually sell, or sometimes that two thirds would go to the priest and they'd sell a third of it. But so there would be meat daily, fresh meat. It would be the best meat around because you want to bring a good sacrifice to your pagan god. And if you're a Christian in the marketplace, you see, hey, there's a good cut of T-bone steak. I want some of that. And you buy it up and you take it home and you invite a couple Christian friends and they look at it and say, hey, this was sacrificed to idols, wasn't it? Yeah, so, well, I can't have that. And Paul talks about how you're supposed to be sensitive. Well, to the Jews, that would be anathema. You don't eat meat sacrificed to idols because it's just that's getting too close to the pagan stuff. So the Gentiles were told, be sensitive to your Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, whether you think it's okay or not. We don't eat stuff with blood in it. Jews don't. Don't you do that either, okay? Because that's offensive. And so anything that's strangled in order to be butchered will still have blood. And that was a little bit different because it was supposed to be a swift death in a butchering of kosher foods, and strangling obviously isn't. And don't go into the temple. And this is what the fornication was about. Don't go into the temple for the feast, or just to hang out with your friends, even if you don't eat the meat. Because that's what would happen. They would have the feast. Oftentimes, they would buy the meat in the marketplace for their home, but the feast would be in the pagan temple. And so the Christians would be invited, because they're pagan they're friends, still friends, say, come on down, have some. Well, no, I can't eat the meat, but I'll just hang out and maybe have a couple beers or something with you. And so the Jerusalem Council is very simply saying, these things offend your Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. And the fornication had to do with going into the temples. It had nothing to do with sexual immorality. That was something they should have known anyway. That's what's going on here. Along, I don't know how come I got on that long. Maybe it's the pain in my back kind of distracted my mind and I got into this long dialogue. Excuse me, monologue. That's what is going on here though. We're not born of fornication. We don't go to pagan temples. We don't do these things that that you're trying to say we do. We are born of the Father. But Jesus very simply says, if you were born of the Father, you would love the express image of the Father, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, who is the Son. You'd obey Him, serve Him, etc. Let me move through here very quickly because I know I've taken too much time already. They understood what He's saying, but because of their enmity against God, because of their hate, and because of their desire to destroy God and His Christ, they rejected. So Jesus finally says, you're of your father, the devil. And the desires or the lusts of the devil you do, which I've already mentioned, they want to destroy God. They want to destroy creation. They want to enshrine chaos and violence as normative. And you still see that today, by the way. That's what evolutionary thought is all about, chaos and violence enshrined as primary. That's what the devil's all about. The peace and order of the kingdom is mirrored or is parodied by the violence and chaos of the kingdom of darkness. And so Jesus says, that's what you are. You are of your father, the devil. You're like him. What he wants, you want. You don't want truth. You embrace lies. And even the truth is used to deceive. We see how Satan tried to use the scripture against Christ when he was tempting him in the wilderness. There's the spin on it. If you've never read Orwell's 1984, you need to read it. It's not a Christian book, but it gives you some insight as to what's happening today. And why we hear this idea of spin and interpretation of facts, it's of the devil. It's just that simple. So if you're of God, you would willingly accept God and his word, his son, his law. They reject all those things. So let me summarize here and we'll wrap this up today. The sons of Satan are those who reject God and they are bound by Satan. They have the same hate for God that the devil has, even if they mask it with pretty words, you might say. Just as the scribes and Pharisees masked their hate for God with high-sounding religiosity, they rejected God and loved the devil. And they affirmed Satan as their father. Their hellish thinking reveals their spiritual father, just as that is the truth today. Let me make some quick application. And acknowledge the fact that everyone in the world today wants freedom. Some people want freedom through belief. They want to believe enough to make themselves feel free. Maybe a truncated Christianity, maybe some other non-Christian religion. Maybe it's just the whole thing that's taught in the schools from day one, this whole idea of self-esteem and self-determination and self-this. It's interesting, ironic, and would be funny if it weren't so sad, but when they do research concerning how well children in school do worldwide, and they look at who's leading the world in the mathematics and science and the hard subjects, the United States, the children in the United States are way down the pack. And you have instead the Japanese and the Chinese and even the French do better than we do in some of these subjects. But when they test concerning self-esteem, how good you are and how worthy you are, the American children at the very top, way exceeding the Japanese, who are very self-effacing and say, no, we're not very good at our subjects, but we try hard. The Americans say, we're the best in the world, and we don't even have to try. And that's how they put it. That's a religion that is seeking freedom. It's humanism, and it's taught in the public school system from day one, and is embraced wholeheartedly because it makes man the center of all things, which in fact enshrines Satan as king and as father. It's a rejection of Christ, and so there's bondage. Embracing Christ and his word is the only way to break that bondage. So our job is to live like children of Abraham, to live in that covenant relationship, to live, and if you look in January 4th's chiasmic structure that I have there online, you'll see that the emphasis is thrown on extolling the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, when we say the Lord's Prayer, which we'll do here in just a couple minutes at the end of our prayer time, I've told you before, but this is actually an outline of that covenant sequence. We need to learn to live that, not just pray it. And finally, we need to recognize the fact that those who are not born again are Satan's children. They're hellish in origin and they're hell-bound. Those children of Satan need to see the kingdom of God in action in us. That's the only place they're going to see it. They have the word. They can hear the word preached. It's not our words or our behavior that will change their heart, but for whatever reason, God has determined that the Holy Spirit will work on them through us. They need to hear the word preached according to the Bible. That's what needs to happen in order to become believers. But the Spirit of God draws them unto the Lord through the preaching of the word and through the example of believers. If we're not living like Abraham's children, if we're not living like children of the Father in heaven, they're going to look at us, and for whatever reason, God has determined that we can make or break that whole process of them coming to know Christ as Savior. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details about election and all that. That's not my point today. But it is important for us to understand that if we do not do our part, we'll be held responsible for those that we could have persuaded. I'm speaking humanly. So we need to overcome the embarrassment, the fear of disapproval. We need to prayerfully seek opportunity to express the kingdom of God to others. We need to ask forgiveness for those many times that we do our Lord a disservice and fail to express the kingdom in word and deed. When we fail to be true children of the Father. So I pray that each of us will know true freedom from sin. We'll know that in Jesus Christ. I pray that in Christ we will know God as our Father. I pray that our Lord will give each of us opportunity to evangelize the lost, those who have Satan as their Father. May the Lord empower us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we can